Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we have a special treat that Gary Wall is here with us. And Gary, I'll have you in just a moment, maybe give a couple highlights of things happening in the district. But Gary is the district minister for the Pacific District of USMB churches. And that encompasses California, Oregon, Washington, Nevada, soon, Arizona, and Utah. And how many churches total is that? 112 churches. And so you may not even realize, some of you, that we're connected to a larger body, which is a wonderful reality that Gary sort of represents in being here. And also, Gary's title, district minister, part of what that looks like is he's essentially a pastor to the pastors. And so he's someone I can go to, and you think of 112 churches, there's a neat opportunity for him to serve. And as I've gotten to know Gary, I just recognize he has a deep heart to serve the church, to love the church, and excited that you're here with us. So thank you for being here, and I'll turn the mic over to you.
So good to be with you. Good morning, everybody. It's been 2 years. Am I good? 2 years since your installation, which was the last time I was here, and time does fly indeed. So some of you we have a long-standing relationship with, and it's like being with old friends, and that's great. And a lot of you, you don't know who I am, and it's the first time we're meeting, and so good morning, and it's good to meet you. So I do serve our family of Mennonite Brethren churches here in the western United States, and it's a privilege to do that. It's good to be with you in San Diego, where the sun lives recently. That was a time of orientation for some of our newer pastors, and so that was great. And yeah, we're venturing one of our newest. So in our district of churches, we partner together for mission. And primarily, that mission is planting new churches. And so we're trying to plant as many new churches as we possibly can in places where God leads us and doors that God opens. And so Aaron referenced one of those newer churches. We're going to venture. We don't have a Mennonite Brethren church in Nevada, and we will shortly. We're going to be in Las Vegas partnering with a group of people we've just developed a great relationship with, mostly Filipino-Americans, and they're making an impact, and there are 86,000 Filipinos living in Clark County, Nevada. That's greater Las Vegas area, and we've got an open door there for mission, and so let the word go forth. The Mennonite Brethren are going to be in Las Vegas, and we think that's a great place for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed. Just an enormous amount of need there, obviously, as there is in all of our cities. And so good to be with you, and greetings from our other churches. I like to, when I describe our conference of churches, we're pretty unique, actually. This morning, about a third of our churches are speaking English, as you are. About another third are Spanish-speaking. And another third of our churches, about 40 or so, are speaking a dozen other languages. Many of those would be speaking Slavic, Russian, and that's here in the Pacific Northwest in this region, but other languages as well, Japanese, Chinese, Korean, and such. And one of those is American Sign, one of our churches, a deaf church in Bakersfield. And so it's just a great family of churches. And again, we partner together in a collaborative way to do mission. Plant churches, develop new leaders. We try and encourage the next generation of leaders. We have interns who are going to be serving in many of our churches this summer. We've had more than 200 college-age young men and women serve internships in our churches. And then lastly, we try and encourage our churches to be as healthy as they possibly can. Sometimes churches are struggling and have issues that they need to deal with, and we try and walk with them then through those difficulties to have them encouraged toward greater health. So it is such a delight to be with you, and most importantly, to open God's Word together with you. And so if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Those of you who maybe been part of the church for some time, this will be a very familiar passage to you. This is one of those vitally important stories, accounts of how the church, the early church, was strengthened and grew, and God's unique plan in calling a leader to lead the church toward greater effectiveness. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. We could go on with the account, but this is the powerful conversion. And then later you would read of the call of Saul, who would become Paul. Amazing story of God's intervention in the life of this man. The passage recounts for us one of the most important events in the history of the church, and indeed the history of the world. Before he was Paul the Apostle, missionary to the Gentiles, author of most of the New Testament epistles, church planter, theologian, imprisoned church leader, an extraordinary evangelist and preacher. Before all of that, he was Saul, the leading Pharisee, persecuting the first followers of Jesus Christ. We know from Saul's own words how committed he was to this cause. Perhaps he didn't pick up a stone himself when Stephen was murdered for his faith, but Acts 8:1 says that Saul approved of his killing that day. Luke goes on to say in Acts 8 that on the day of Stephen's murder, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. You may remember if you remember how the book of Acts starts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's how far the gospel will be proclaimed. And here we have these first disciples being scattered through persecution into Judea and Samaria. And so what was intended to harm the church and to actually stop the progress of the gospel served to its advantage. These believers, they would continue to proclaim the gospel. They were unafraid. And so as they were scattered to Judea and Samaria, that's exactly what they did. They continued to tell of what they had seen, many of them, and what they had heard from the eyewitnesses. This Jesus is alive, risen from the dead, ascended to the Father. Everything he taught, everything he claimed to be is true. And they continued to spread that message. Saul was further infuriated by this continued progress of this, what he believed to be this erroneous way, and he began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off believers and he put them in prison. And now he was on his way to Damascus to do more of the same. Saul would go where the believers had fled and would continue to attempt to stop what he believed to be this false proclamation of Jesus as the resurrected Messiah. And he was committed to this task. Earlier in the book of Acts, there was an Ethiopian who heard this message of Jesus, believed, and was baptized. And this story of people being confronted with the risen Christ, being confronted with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then having their lives transformed and changed. This had been the story in the church, and the church had continued to grow by the thousands, in fact. Damascus was 150 miles from Jerusalem. It was an important city in the Roman Empire. It had a large Jewish population. So Saul was asking for authority from the high priest Caiaphas to bring back any disciples of Jesus and then imprison them in Jerusalem. Again, totally committed to the purity of Judaism, believing he was doing the right thing on God's behalf to stop this erroneous way. In his own telling of the story, Paul says, "It was noon when something completely unexpected happened. He was surrounded by a bright light, and he heard a voice." He realized, I think, that this was a supernatural and a heavenly activity. He was well-versed in the Old Testament accounts of those who would encounter God's presence, God's holiness in a very real way. Amazing accounts that we read of, and so he's recognizing that this is indeed something like that. He was surrounded by this light. That's consistent with God appearing, sometimes a voice as well. He just didn't know, was this an angel, one of the prophets of old? The voice, we know from the story, the voice of Jesus, simply asked a question. "Saul, in case I didn't get your attention the first time, I'll repeat, Saul, I'm talking to you now, why are you persecuting me?" Just briefly and sort of parenthetically here, Saul was persecuting the church. Persecuting followers of Jesus. But Jesus, in his question, says, why are you persecuting me? Probably a point we shouldn't lose, that Jesus so identifies with his people. Jesus so connects with the body of Christ, with you, the church. Churches through the ages, his followers, his people. He so identifies with us. We are so connected with him and he with us that he says, "Saul, when you're persecuting the church, when you're persecuting these followers of mine, you're actually persecuting me." Jesus takes it very personal. And 2,000 years later, Jesus continues to identify himself with his followers, with his people, and with the work of his church. And we ought to be very careful about harming the work of Jesus through the ministry of the church. To harm the church, to come against his followers and his people is actually an affront to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he takes that personally, as a personal offense. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asks. Lord here simply means sir. It's not that Saul is recognizing necessarily at this point the lordship of Jesus. He's basically saying, "Sir, whoever you are, please don't kill me. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." And that's it for Saul. What's it? Well, he was in complete disbelief that the resurrection was true. Believed the resurrection was a hoax. It was made up. They did something with the body. It wasn't real. Jesus wasn't the true Messiah. But now he's confronted with a light and with a voice of the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It's true. He is risen from the dead. He did ascend to the Father's right hand. He is everything he claimed to be and exactly who his disciples claim he is. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. "Now go to Damascus," Jesus says to Saul, "and I'll tell you what's next," over and out. And that's it. And that's it. And the rest of the story, as we could tell, is a story of hesitantly at first, but the followers of Jesus embracing this man who once persecuted and murdered Christians, welcoming him into the family of faith as a forgiven, person who, a sinful person who has now experienced the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, being welcomed into that community, and then becoming one of their great leaders of the church. It's an amazing story. We're told that Saul was blind for 3 days and didn't eat anything. Not sure quite what happened during those days of blindness. I think we can safely assume that Saul admitted that he had been wrong. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, when someone admits they were wrong, especially when they were wrong. It changes relationships, it de-escalates conflict, it frees people to move beyond their differences and their past offenses and become in right relationship again. And that's what happened with Saul and Jesus. They were at odds with one another and they had their relationship restored. They had their relationship restored because the wrongful party admitted that he had been wrong. It's a therapeutic thing, I think. Maybe we could practice here a little bit. This can actually be helpful for you this week. This can actually help you in your relationships and maybe your workplace and other places and all. If you are wrong, right, to just admit it. So maybe we can just try here. Can we try together? I was wrong. Ready? I was wrong. I used to think that I was better at running my life than God was, but I was wrong. I was having a discussion with my wife, and I thought she was the problem, but I was wrong. I thought that today's guest preacher was going to be unattractive and boring, but I was wrong. So blind Saul was taken to a house on Straight Street where skeptical at first Jesus followers questioned him, instructed him, and then welcomed him into the faith community. He was now a fellow disciple, forgiven by Christ, and set free for a life of joy and service, and as he will soon discover, suffering in the kingdom of God. And Saul, the persecutor of Jesus, became Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by his grace and called to be a missionary to advance the great cause of the kingdom of God. And the power of the living Lord Jesus Christ converted Saul into Paul, and for 2,000 years, the Spirit of the living God has been doing the same thing. People discover Jesus. They're converted from their old life. Their hearts and their minds are transformed. People are saved from their sins and secure a home in heaven in the future and called to follow Jesus with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength now in sold-out commitment and service to their King. And for 2 millennia, people have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and called into his glorious light. Marriages have been transformed. Families set on a new course. Whole communities changed. Entire cultures and nations reshaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This movement Saul tried to wipe out could not be stopped. And today, a third of the world's population name the name that is above every other name. If we were to pass a microphone here in this congregation this morning, so many of you could tell the same story. A story of Saul to Paul. Oh, maybe not as dramatically, right? Maybe not bright lights or hearing audible voices. But still, you've been confronted with the light of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you've opened the pages of Scripture and you've heard the voice of Jesus. And God's Spirit is very much alive in you, just as it was, His Spirit became alive in the Apostle Paul, who used to be Saul. This story is not really all that dramatic when you think about it. It's just the work of God, the power of God to transform people. And in transforming people, transforming families, and transforming families, entire communities and cultures and nations and all. It's the power of God that can't be stopped. Don't, whatever you're reading about the church and, oh, the church is in trouble and all that, don't worry about that. The church is fine. Jesus is fine. The gospel will advance, and nothing can stop the work of his kingdom. And it is our joy-filled privilege to be part of this work of the kingdom advancing in our world. I was so pleased to see this article that came out in our news magazine, The Christian Leader, about the work that you're doing in this community to share the love of Jesus with people and to meet real needs and to engage in this community and be salt and light in this world. It was just a delight. You know, relatively small fellowship, but God's doing a big thing among you. That's a wonderful thing. And that story gets told over and over and over again. And now the second part of this sermon is going to be me telling you a few stories, if that's okay, of God's transforming work in our world. It's my privilege in February to be able to travel to Thailand and to India and to see how God is using us. And I say us intentionally because you're part of this story. As you support mission, not only in the United States, but also around the world, this is your story. So I hope you feel connected with this story. We traveled to Thailand where church planters from the United States and Canada met with church planters who are engaged in mission across the Mekong River from Thailand, where we were meeting, into Laos. Laos is a communist-ruled government, and so they're upset, frankly, with the advance of Christianity in that culture, in that context. But the gospel continues to bear fruit, and believers continue to be discipled, and the church continues to grow. It's an amazing thing. And here I met with these church planters, and they're just the most delightful people, joy-filled. They don't have a thing in terms of material things. I mean, they were just thrilled to be in this retreat setting with us and have, you know, three bowls of rice every day. I mean, that was terrific. So filled with joy and so filled with love, they've seen the power of God at work in their midst over and over again. They aren't particularly educated people. They're the Khmer people that for 800 years they've been persecuted there in Laos, driven up into the hill country where it's so difficult for them to farm, which is their livelihood. But there they have been, this oppressed people, for so many years. About 15 years ago, one of our churches had a Khmer ministry as part of their fellowship, a small little fellowship there, 80 or so folks. And they decided they were going to collect some offerings and they were going to send him back over to Laos to do an initial missionary trip. Long story, but this brother who was serving as a pastor in Fresno among the Khmer people, Southeast Asian population, had worked for the CIA during Vietnam, far from God and in a dramatic fashion, almost Saul to Paul-like, was confronted with the reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. His life was transformed, his family was transformed, and now he's serving God as a pastor. But he wanted to go back to his people. And they collected some offerings at this church, and they sent him back. This is 15 years ago. No believers yet among that people group. And slowly, people began to come to faith. Officials would throw him into prison. He'd come back with stories of deplorable, terrible conditions, having been thrown into prison, not being able to stretch his legs out completely for weeks on end. He'd be released from prison, he'd go, and the believers would be encouraged, and more would come to faith, and the church would grow. He's there now, serving full-time. He's back there now, serving with his wife full-time, resourcing these pastors, these Khmer pastors, in this movement that has now grown to more than 20,000 believers. The Khmer Mennonite Brethren Church will be the next Mennonite Brethren Conference, like the United States Conference is one conference, Canada and Congo and others. The Khmer will be now the 21st Mennonite Brethren Conference that we'll receive as a freestanding, you know, movement among a people. It's an amazing story of God's faithfulness and God's grace and the power of God to transform people. It's a Saul into Paul story. It's amazing to see. We heard stories of their faithfulness. Just like Saul was told, don't think this is going to be an easy thing for you. I'll show you how much you're going to have to suffer to be, you know, part of this movement in the kingdom of God. These brothers and sisters suffer a lot. But like a page out of the book of Acts, these pastors come out of prison and they tell this story of God's faithfulness, and the believers are encouraged and the church grows. And there's nothing that government can do to stop it. Not one thing. Well, from Thailand, I was able to go to India since I was in the neighborhood. And so I was able to be there. That was supposed to be funny. Sorry. 9-hour flight. But this was a more ceremonial kind of thing. We were dedicating a new Bible college there for our Indian Mennonite brethren. And we've had missionary efforts in India, our denominational family, for about 100 years. And again, that's part of your story as well. We've resourced those missionaries. That's a more traditional kind of story. 100 years ago, we sent some Western missionaries to go among the Dalit people. That's some of the lower caste folk there in southern India. And God has blessed those efforts. That's our largest conference, actually. 200,000 believers, more than 600 churches. And we're dedicating a new Bible college there. Gathered together with the pastors in a pastor's conference. And they told it, just asked innocently enough, tell us about some of the challenges here in India, challenges to your faith, difficulties that you face. We must have spent 3 hours trying to encourage our pastors there in the midst of this particular issue that they're dealing with. Their people will come to them, well-meaning. Imagine in our own context if this were the case. If you're a Christian, you can't receive government benefits. I don't know that that's publicly stated, but it's the practical reality for them. And so their people will come, and the government has made this provision in India. If you'll produce a letter that basically is from your pastor, from your church leader, and it says you're not a Christian, then we'll give you government benefits. And these are people in desperate need of any kind of resourcing, any kind of benefit, health care and education and such. So all you have to do is produce a letter, come on, wink, wink, that says you're not a Christian, and we'll give you government benefits. And we gathered together with these pastors, and we talked together what it meant to be faithful to the one who's called us. And that's a very real challenge in that context. We're reminded of the cost that some of our brothers and sisters must pay to name this name that is above every other name, to be faithful in following this Lord Jesus Christ who's called us, who's transformed us, whose power is very real. But they serve in very difficult settings. Well, that's kind of a half a world away, isn't it? I've been thinking more and more about my dad. My dad, who's been with Jesus now for a year and a half or so, but just thinking about his life and his legacy. My dad never attended the same school 2 years in a row. Family always on the move. It was the Depression era. He was a good kid and from a good family, but church really wasn't part of their life or their story. He didn't have any money when he graduated from high school, so he enlisted in the army, and he went off and he took a test, and they discovered what anybody who knew Dad knew, and that's he's just crazy smart. And so they sent him to university, and he was enrolled in university and engineering program on thanks to Uncle Sam. And then we went and won the war, and that was the end of Dad's university career. He didn't have anything. He went back to Southern California, got a job at the gas company, but he was wandering. He had no center to his life spiritually. Again, very, very bright, but just no center to who he was and what was going to guide his life as a young man, age 20, 21, 22. So he gets this job at the gas company, this huge organization in downtown Los Angeles, and his desk gets put right next to the woman who would be my mother. And they started to date. And Mom said, well, if we're going to date, we're going to church, just so you know how this works. and they went off to church. And went to this little church in downtown Los Angeles. And my dad was just embraced by this faith community. They became lifelong friends, and they welcomed him in, and he heard, think for the first time in his life, the good news of the gospel of Jesus. He was baptized shortly thereafter. He and mom were married. Boy, I'm thankful for that, huh? And dad is one of the most faithful followers of Jesus I've ever met in my life. I don't know, is that bright light and hearing audible voices dramatic? Maybe not. But thanks to this little fellowship, and maybe thanks to the sovereignty of God of putting those two desks together or whatever, I mean, my dad's life took a completely different turn than I think it might have. If the faith community, if brothers and sisters in Christ hadn't embraced him and welcomed him in and loved him into the kingdom of God. Well, that's kind of a generation ago. I'm thinking these days, too, about one of my older daughters and her boyfriend. She and Jason have been dating now for a few years, and we've grown to love Jason. He's just a big teddy bear of a guy, and we just love him. He's like one of our own. But Jason's story is, I mean, it's a tough story. When Jason was growing up, mom had drug issues, and dad was unable to work, and he grew up in poverty, lived in this little apartment complex. Basically, he and his brother raised themselves. He had a reserved seat in the principal's office in his elementary school, and there's a thick file somewhere in some filing cabinet about his history as a kid, second, third, fourth, fifth grade. But like I say, they lived in this apartment complex that was across the street from the First Baptist Church of Fresno. And one day, somebody invited them, or they wandered over or something, these two disheveled kids, him and his brother. And bless their hearts, that church welcomed him in and his brother. And they wrapped their arms around them, and they were hungry most Sundays, and somebody gave them something to eat, or they found something for him. When it was time for them to replace their shoes, that church replaced their shoes and got them new clothes when it was first day of school and all that. Well, it's time for all the church kids to go to camp. We know how this works. Every summer the kids go to camp and parents write checks, and that's how this works, right? You send your kids to camp. Anyway, money, Lily. They scraped together some money, this church, and they sent Jason and his brother off to camp. Well, what do you think happened when kids go off to Christian camp? Well, he met Jesus there at that camp. And his life was transformed. If Jason walked through these doors, he would hug his way around this room, and you would all remember who Jason is. Jason loves Jesus, and he's just the warmest, gentlest, kindest guy you'll ever meet. It's a Saul to Paul story. It really is. No bright lights, no audible voices, but the same power at work to transform his heart and his life because of Jesus Christ. And one of these days, Jason will ask for and be given my daughter's hand in marriage if he finds the courage and if I'm having a good day. And that's your work here in Eugene, right? That's our work together in the Western United States. It's our work around the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It's to be part of this transforming work of Jesus Christ. It's inexplicable, really. I mean, there's nothing that Saul did in this story, really, other than acknowledging, I was wrong. And now, yes, I'm acknowledging that God, you are at work in my life. And Jesus is who he said he is. He was. And I am now going to travel with you in your kingdom. And that's our story. It's a story we tell. And we engage in this culture and this community. And we continue to, 2,000 years later, it's still the same. It's the message of God's love at work through his people. It's the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change Saul's into Paul's. It's an honor to be part of this work together with you. So grateful for this opportunity to open God's Word with you. Father, thank you for the power of your Word, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of your Spirit to transform, to change what looks like is utterly hopeless. Just as we prayed earlier in this worship setting, we prayed for a situation that to us looks pretty hopeless. But nothing is impossible with you. And you can change anyone. You can transform people. We're going in a completely wrong direction. And change course by the power of your Spirit at work in us. You can do that among us even now. God, we bring our lives to you. We bring everything that is Saul-like in us to you, where we've been wrong. And we ask that you would transform us into Paul's, the people you want us to be. We know you have the ability to do that. Our risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray.